And welcome, friends, to the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today. And today we're going to talk about a big picture vision for the kingdom of God worldwide. We need to have a right vision and communicate that vision to our kids. That's one of the main reasons why we put together the Christian Worldview, Christian Discipleship Curriculum as part of the Generations offerings. And friends, it's so important that our kids don't just have an Americentric, but a world-centric view of what God is doing around the world. Let's equip our children with a vision and hopefully something of a passion for the kingdom of God, such that when they pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," they pray it with a passion, with a true desire to see Christ's kingdom continue to press through into the kingdoms of this world. And, you know, it's interesting, in the 19th century, American theology became very pessimistic. Basically pessimistic outlook concerning the kingdom of God and the Church of Jesus Christ seemed to arise in the 19th century, up through Schofield and others at the turn of the 20th century. Incredible how pessimistic America became, suggesting this is the end of the church age, suggesting that the Antichrist was coming and it was going to be something of the end of the age. And so many people wound up creating Adventist organizations in which they were waiting for an imminent return and all the rest. And so there's a pessimism. There was a sense that it was over, a sense in which there was no more progress to be made, no more advancement for the kingdom of God, no more opportunity for the discipleship of the nations, and on and on it went. And that was the overall view that people were getting. Don't polish brass on a sinking ship. No sense in discipling the nations to observe everything Jesus has commanded. Just get them saved, and it's all over in the next year. No, make that 3 months. Well, friends, no. It's also interesting that as American theology became very pessimistic in the 19th century, yet the 19th and 20th centuries saw the greatest impact for the kingdom of God worldwide in 2,000 years of the involvement of Christ in world affairs. Friends, we're talking about a huge, massive increase in the kingdom of God at the same time that there was something of a pessimism going on in America. Now, of course, lots of that was because Americans and Europeans were Western-centric. That is, all that mattered was whatever was going on in our backyard. And it's true that there was something of a rising apostasy, and I have written a book about that. Yes, it's true that the Christian ethos, the Christian worldview, was put on the back burner by people like Karl Marx, Charles Darwin, Nietzsche, and others. And it's true, that's what was going on in the 19th century. So there was something of a reason for a negativity, and yet there was a worldwide amazing impact that was happening by the discipleship of the nations on the part of faithful missionaries. Between 1800 and 1900, the percent of the world professing to be Christian increased from 23% to 34%. And then over the last century, it held steady, about 34%. The number of Christians increased 12-fold since 1800, from 204 million to 2.4 billion. Okay, friends, that's 1.8 billion additional professing Christians at a time at which American theology was so incredibly pessimistic. If there was a single distinguishing characteristic of the last 200 years, this would be it. Whereas Europe and North America made up just 16% of the world's population, in 1800, this part of the world, that is the Western world, constituted 81% of the world's Christians. This ratio declined to 38% by 2010. And what does that mean? Well, that means that the every tribe and nation vision that has been set out by God Almighty from time in eternity past is coming to pass. The vision is happening. The shift was intentional, completely dictated by the Lord of the church. At some point between 1970 and 2000, the center of worldwide Christianity shifted from the U.S. to, well, just about everywhere around the world. Now, here's one more takeaway, and I just came upon this last week. And this, I don't think anybody else has captured this concept or put together this metric, but I think this metric is important. It's what I call the median percentage of professing Christians in the world. Now, listen to this. By the second millennium, after Christ, the median percentage of the professing Christian / Catholic population in the nations of the earth was a surprising 68%. That is, the median percentage of professing Christians in all of the nations, you take all the nations of the world, and you look at the percentage of Christians in this nation, this nation, this nation, this nation, 68%. The median percentage for self-identifying Protestants was 17%. Now, as Christianity's closest competitor, the Islam religion's median percentage among the world's nations was only 6%. All right, so that's a much lower overall international penetration. Also, Hinduism claims 1.2 billion adherents, but its internationality median score was only 0.07%. Why? Because they're largely centered around Pakistan, Nepal, and India, and that's pretty much it. So their internationality median score was 0.07%, whereas the Christian median score was 68%, and the Islam score was a mere 6%. So, friends, this may be the most outstanding accomplishment of the Christian faith. This internationality median score provided a 2,000-year test period. Here's what happened. In the end, Jesus Christ was 1,000 times more successful at crossing ethnic boundaries than the promulgators of Hinduism. Now, that's impressive. All right, let's give Jesus the glory and the praise for this worldwide vision for the kingdom of God, for the Christian faith. This is amazing. Literally, the internationality of Christianity, the multinationality of Christianity, 1,000 times more effective than the Hindu religion. And by the way, they've had pretty much the same run on it, as in about 2,000 years to go at this thing. And Christianity, 1,000 times more effective on internationality median score. All right, well, that's something to hopefully pick up your interest and your optimism today. We just want people a little bit more optimistic as to what our Lord has done. And friends, it's a matter of giving your children a curriculum that is international and has a 2,000-year vision. That's why preparing the world for Jesus and taking the world for Jesus, taking Africa for Jesus, taking Asia for Jesus, these are our history, social science courses that we provide as part of our curriculum, because it's time for our children to gain a worldwide vision, a 2,000-year vision. Come on, let's get away from this myopic view of what's happened in the West in the last 200 years. Friends, it's not, hey, the Western world only makes up, what, 15-20% of the world's population. Let's look at what God is doing everywhere around the world. All right, so that's the first little encouragement on this edition of the program. I'm going to bring Joel Saint on with me now. He is a part of the Mid-America Reformation Society group, and also, more importantly, a husband and a father. He's 9 children, all walking with the Lord. God is good. Praise God. And Joel now joins us on the Generations broadcast. Welcome. It's good to have you, Joel.
Hey, thanks for having me, Kevin. It's great to be here.
Yeah, I mean, I couldn't feel better or more optimistic about what God is doing around the world this last century and what he's doing still. Every reason in the world to be optimistic, right?
No doubt about it, especially when you look at what he's already done. You just cataloged that beautifully. He's already done wonderful things. You know, in our own home growing up, and I came from a strong background of negative pessimism, and you know, the Antichrist has been born and he's living someplace, and yeah, you know, it's all going south. And I remember talking to my children about this, because even my children grew up in a church that taught that, and I had to direct them differently and talk to them about that king on a white horse who is even now destroying his enemies. And I still remember just the most simple point to my children, making that say, you know what, if things are getting worse and worse as we go forward, then logically going backwards, they must have been getting better and better. So how can you say things are getting worse and worse when up until now they've gotten better and better? And that is only because of the kingdom of our wonderful Christ.
Joel, I try to make it simple for my kids. I ask them, okay, how many disciples did Jesus have 2,000 years ago? And, you know, my daughter would say, Dad, I think it's 12. I go, yeah. How many disciples does he have now, like worldwide? They say more than that. Okay. Yeah, like a lot more than that. And he's making significant progress in every nation. So, yeah, it's a simple concept. And I hope that you know, our children are getting this. But you've got nine kids, and by God's grace, they're walking with the Lord. And you told me off air, you know, this is all God, zero Joel. and I would say the same thing, you know, my five children walking with the Lord and, you know, facing trials and such as we all do, but humbly submitting themselves to Christ and relying upon Him for His wonderful salvation. In saving faith and repentance and such. So we're thankful for the outpouring of the Spirit. And ultimately, it is the outpouring of the Spirit as the hearts of the fathers turn to the children and children turn to the fathers. And you know, there has to be something of a discipleship vision going on as you gain that passion to disciple your own children. You know, as we talk about discipling the nations, we start with our own little nation, don't we?
Indeed, we do. You know, if we can, and that's why we see Paul in Timothy and Titus saying, hey, you know what, if you're going to be a representative of the church, you have to first of all be a legitimate father there at home who can teach his children. And, you know, one of the things I was fortunate enough to do, we homeschooled all nine children, and we were able to talk about God's law, his wonderful law, as we walked by the way, as we lay down, and as we rose up. Mm-hmm. And I was able to talk to them about current events and say, hey, okay, here's what the Bible says. Let's look at this through the lens of Scripture. And, you know, what they were able to see, Kevin, and I know this is what you're doing there with Generations as well. And I, by the way, I love Generations, yeah. Not Generation, yeah. Generations. That is wonderful. But what we were able to do with them was be able to give them a consistent worldview, because they were able to understand this early on, any worldview that is not Christian must ultimately be at war with itself at some point and be inconsistent. And that was, praise God for the people that came along to teach me that I was able to teach my children.
Yeah. And Joel, were your children receptive to the message, you know, along the way? Obviously ups and downs, but, sure. But you know, did you sense a receptivity there?
I sure did. And if you don't mind, I can give you a real quick story of how it happened in our own home. I had been teaching my own children that this global warming thing was a hoax, for example. Mm-hmm. And okay, so I'm not allowed to do that because I'm not a scientist. Well, one day, one of my sons came home with a textbook. He had actually started going to a community college, and he was taking environmental science, if you can imagine that. And he came home and he said, Dad, here's a little chart that shows that the temperature has risen over the last century. And I looked at that little chart and I asked my seventh grader at that time, who I knew was using my old textbook from back in the 70s. And I said to him, get your textbook, would you please, your science book. And he did. And we quickly found out there where back in the 70s, scientists were saying that the world is cooling, we know that the temperature is falling, and it's going to be a winter and so forth. And it was a wonderful teaching moment of my own right there. So I said to my children right there, we're talking back and forth. I said, no, now what is it? Are we getting warmer or are we getting cooler? These modern scientists, there's only two things happening, only two. So we got a little logic in, only two possibilities. Either they can't read the data or they're lying. Mm-hmm. Either way, it's really bad. Mm-hmm. We have lots of opportunities like that right in our home. And, and that's why I think the beauty of, you know, when you lie down and you rise up there from Deuteronomy 6, mm-hmm. you're there when the lights go on. And when you send your children away someplace else, you might, you know, they're learning things. You're not there. What a privilege it was to see just the lights come on in my children in that teaching moment.
Joel, you'd grapple with the question of, you know, how do we disciple the nations? I think we have something of an interest in seeing a change going on in our world. And I know a lot of people do, especially when it comes to politics today. There's been a lot of disillusioning things happening politically through the years, at least here in America. And of course, throughout the Western world, it does seem like we've been slipping. You think about abortion, you think about homosexual marriage, and these sorts of battles we have lost one after the other after the other. Mm-hmm. How do we change the world? Do we have the mandate to change the world? Or is that God's business? And then what do we do? What are we supposed to be doing?
Yeah, great discussion point. You know, when I think about this, I think of two men, Lot and Abraham. And you read about Lot, he was a big shot there in Sodom. He sat in the gates, and I'm sure they must have had a lot of talk about dear old Abraham up there wanting to bring up his one son, Isaac. And to look at the two, it looks like Lot is the one with all the influence, and Abraham was the one with no influence all, whatsoever. He waited for such a long time for Isaac. And yet we see from Genesis 18 that God said about Abraham that he will bless the nations because he will command his children to follow God's law. That's in Genesis 18. Mm-hmm. And it seems to me that we often want to, shall we say, grab the brass ring. And we want to be this great, great world changer. But early on, God through his word, taught me and my wife that we had best be faithful right here in our own home first. And we thought about that, you know, verse from Christ, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, I'd like to be the world changer servant. I'd like to be well done, thou good and genius servant or whatever. No. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I am so convinced of this. That if we, as dads, can be faithful in our home, our influence, and Kevin, I've already seen this. I've already seen my own children go out and take on the idols of the world in places that I could never do it. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to see and to know that your children, by God's grace, are doing things that could never have been done if we would have said, you know what, let's be beer commercial parents. You know what I mean by beer commercial parents? There's never any kids in the beer commercials. Yeah. And become beer commercial parents and never have any children. And mm-hmm. So the faithfulness that God calls us to may not be so exciting, but it's his way. It's effective.
You know, one of the verses that has helped me so much is the 2 Corinthians 10 mandate, you know, where we're to take down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God in Christ. Just casting down these arguments and pulling down the strongholds. But a lot of people just stop right there, and they don't go on to the verse 6. And verse 6 says, "And being ready to punish all disobedience, but when your obedience is fulfilled." You know, so it's like, clean up your own backyard first, and we'll start talking about others. You know, when I was young, I'd tell my mom, "Mom, I'm going to get out there and clean up the world." And she's, "That's great, Kev. Why don't you go upstairs and start with your room?" You know, that kind of principle. It just really rings when it comes to the Christian life, doesn't it?
You know, I have a friend of mine said that he heard someone say one time that if your Christianity isn't working at home, don't export it.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, you don't want to export that. That'd be a mess. I'm afraid we've done a little too much of that. In fact, one of the arguments I've placed against the American Christian evangelical movement over the last 150 years was their constant use of boarding schools and their refusal to disciple their own children while on the mission field. And one of the illustrations I like to use is, what if you were trying to disciple the nation? You know, the American Southern Baptists put $8 million into trying to hit this island chain with the word of God for, you know, 40 or 50 years. So all this money, all these resources, all these missionaries went there to bring the gospel, but they forgot to communicate Deuteronomy 6:7. Somehow they missed Ephesians 6:4. Somehow they missed the entire book of Proverbs, you know, everything that had to do with discipling your own children as you sit in the house, as you walk by the way, as you rise up, as you lie down. So somehow, you know, flat forehead moment, they just forgot all of that, stuck their kids in boarding schools, didn't emulate this, were not really ruling their own households well, so really shouldn't have been missionaries or pastors in the church, as you just mentioned. What would happen after, you know, one or two or three generations? And what would happen would be that, you know, the second, third generation of these kids would wind up in secular schools. Go, oh, by the way, one more thing. The secular schools, the John Dewey vision for K-12 and college education was exported throughout Africa and Asia at the same time. And so you wind up with your kids nicely discipled by a secular education and not really educated or discipled by their own families in the Word of God. And so the end result would be, of course, a generational apostasy, which, by the way, is what we've seen in many, many, many countries around the world. You have a fizzle out, a generational fizzle out that happens because there is a lack of this generational faith and generational discipleship. And Joel, I think this actually is a reality. I think we have exported something over the last 150 years of missionary work that really hasn't had much in terms of good, solid roots.
Oh, man, so much to react to there. A couple things real quickly. First one, you remind me, with giving away the next generation, which we've done. We've done that now for two or three generations. We've given them away to people who hate Christ and attack his word. What a horrible thing we have done here. There's just no other way to say it.
Yeah.
And you, what you're saying reminds me of Animal Farm, where I think Orwell was just so brilliant, because in that book, you know, they throw out the farmer, the drunk farmer, and then they elect Snowball and Napoleon, a couple pigs, to lead them. And what the pigs do is brilliant in the beginning of it. They take the small pups, the dogs that just had some pups, and they say, hey, you know what? We'll educate them. Well, as the story goes, the animals figure out that they're being oppressed by the two pigs, Napoleon and Snowball, worse than they ever were by the farmer. And just about the time they want to rebel, the back door opens, and in comes the snarling dogs, angry dogs, well-trained dogs that are going to now keep them all in line, and their rebellion against the pigs stops short. And they realize, they have this moment when they realize, oh, these are the pups that we gave over to Snowball and Napoleon back a few months ago, and now there's nothing we can do. Now we have no generation at all.
And that's what has happened with the public education system. That's why I think education is really the core of this massive worldview war that's going on, not just here in America, but around the world. Increasingly, we've been called in by pastors, governments, elsewhere to try to present something of a biblical worldview against the massive secularism that has been exported into Asia, Africa, and South America. And you know, I think it's time now that something's got to break out. Now, this brings out what you guys are doing. You're trying to develop something of a vision for the future of Christendom. And your website is futureofchristendom.org, and I encourage folks to go there. There's a short conference, October 31st, coming up here in just a few weeks out in Pennsylvania. But futureofchristendom.org, what's the strategy? What now?
Yeah, what we're trying to do now especially is, and our theme is Reformation or Revolution. We certainly want to communicate to folks that what we're undergoing now is the flowering of a revolution that started back in our schools back years and years ago. And so now we have folks that have grown up. They don't believe in God. They don't love Christ. They hate the family. They hate property, which are two very biblical ideas, by the way. And now they are attacking all that's good and right. And what we want to do is we want to focus our thinking on all who attend, and frankly, everyone possible, that we have two ways to go here. We can continue with this anti-Christian revolution, or we can embrace the revolution that started hundreds of years ago, quite frankly, and we can subject everything that we have to the vision of Christ. And we have Vishal Mangalwadi coming. He will be talking about the flowering of Christian civilization. Mm-hmm. How did we get to where we are? It is because of Christ and his word. He will also talk about anti-Christian revolution, the death of civilization. So he'll kind of like two sides of the same coin, embracing Christ and his word, civilization flowers. We reject Christ and his word, civilization dies. We also have scheduled Dr. Peter Hammond to come. He has lived through this revolution now for the last 25 years. You know, I was talking to him. He says, you know what? I've been experiencing burning buildings and riots here in South Africa now for 25 years. And he'll be talking on living through a revolution, a firsthand account, and also resisting the psychological operations that have been directed against us. And I know, Kevin, you've done a lot of work here. You know, and the question has come up. If you were on the receiving end of a psychological operation or psychological warfare, how would you actually know it? And unfortunately, our churches have radically failed us here, if I can say it.
Well, been rooted and grounded in God's word and the truth of God's word, then we're able to discern and cast down these imaginations that do oppose Christ and his word. And I think that's the key, is we've got to be equipping. We've got to be discipling the nations. We are at a critical point in world history, no question about it. I've completed, I guess, somewhat of my magnum opus called The Rise and Fall of the West. The book is called Epic. And, you know, the fact is we are right now facing what I would say is the fifth largest event in the last 2,000 years, akin to AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem, AD 475, the fall of Rome, and also similar to the bubonic plague and the Reformation period. So this is really one of the most significant times in all of human history that is playing out right now. And ultimately, it's going to offer another tremendous opportunity for us to what? To go back and disciple the nations. Yes, the nations may be smoking. They may be burning. Half of Europe may die because of nuclear warfare or another bubonic plague, as what happened in the 14th century. So yes, that may happen. But what do we do? Disciple the nations. Disciple the nations. Disciple the nations. Let's get back to North Star. Let's get back to the mission statement. Our Lord is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's over all. He's shaking the nations so that that which cannot be shaken may remain, and so that his church may be further established. So let's get on with the mission. I guess that's what I'm saying. You know, don't be all upset about it all. Now, some have said, well, will we have to leave America? Well, the only reason we'd leave America would be for diaspora, would be for the discipleship of more nations. It's either disciple this nation here now or disciple other nations. So that's it. And whatever happens in world history will accommodate the discipleship of the nations, because that's his mission and that's what he told us to do. Does that make sense?
Oh, absolutely. In fact, I was just reading Jeremiah 10, 7 here. Who would not fear you, O King of nations? You know, we have this idea that all God was concerned about in the Old Testament was a small piece of property there in the Middle East. Not at all. Who would not fear you, O King of nations? For this is your rightful due, for among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. It's always been the nations. And in Romans 14, Paul does the same thing. It's like he's got a concordance and he's talking nations in Romans 14. And it's a phenomenal. I love what you said. This is a great time to be alive.
Oh, man.
Because I do believe that we are going to see things that we've never seen before in terms of the gospel going out to the nations. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I still remember teaching my children when they were little, you know, teaching the Lord's Prayer and working through that. And I remember pointing out to them, you know what? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I would ask my children, do you think Christ has any less authority here now than he does in heaven? We know he has authority in heaven. How about on earth? Anyway, they sit and listen to me, and I was able to teach them. Jesus Christ, our conquering King, has the exact same amount of authority on earth right now as he does in heaven.
He is above all things to the church. He is far above all principalities and powers, and he is ruling until all of the enemies are under his footstool. You know, what part of that do you not understand? Jesus
we haven't understood it for 200 years.
Well,
it seems.
I know. We need to revive respect and a reverence for our King. I think that's what it boils down to. And this depreciation of all that he's accomplished over 2,000 years is utterly to be repudiated by Christians. We simply cannot repudiate or depreciate the work that Jesus has done. Let's give him the honor. Let's give him the praise and the worship. Let's acknowledge the dominion that he has right now. And this theology that minimizes his dominion, that minimizes his rule, that minimizes his authority, is to be utterly rejected by Christians. We just, at this point, I think pastors everywhere just need to say, we're done with a theology that minimizes the rule of Jesus and his dominion over all things. Now, it's true that he takes time. He doesn't bring all of his enemies under his footstool all at one time. But that's the project. That's what he's doing throughout history. Mm-hmm. And that's why we're building a curriculum around this historical reality. We literally have to present the right view of history, period. So, Joel, that's why I wrote Taking the World for Jesus. That's why our entire social studies and history curriculum for K-12 students is really built around Jesus and built around, you know, what he's doing by missions and by the discipleship of the nations. So, well, we're out of time, but I want to point people to the website futureofchristendom.org. And this conference, not a big conference, nobody's able to do a big conference in some big venue right now. It's just impossible. In whatever conferences I've done, it's been like 20 people in some back room somewhere. Those are the only conferences we've done. But the Holy Spirit is going to work, and we've seen him work in a mighty way in these small conferences. And I encourage people, if you're anywhere near the neck of the woods of Pennsylvania on October 31st, friends, it's futureofchristendom.org for more info. They have to pay for the conference, Jill?
Perfect. No, it is free, and you want to, but you do have to register, and we encourage people to do that. We are halfway filled up now. We've been fortunate to find a venue, a Christian retreat center that can hold 300 people. We're over halfway there now. So if you can get on board, get on quickly, because we think it will, quote unquote, sell out, even though it's free. And lunch is provided as well.
Oh, man, you get a free lunch as well. I didn't think you ever got a free lunch. I guess you do at this conference. All right. Well,
it's a free lunch, right?
Friends, it's futureofchristendom.org. My guest today, Joel Saint. Joel, thanks. Appreciate it. May the Lord bless you. May he give you much strength and continuing faith. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't let anybody discourage you.